Haggai chapter 1. Well, I guess you didn't come to church this morning for a history lesson, but I think we have to have one, a short one, so that you understand the setting in which Haggai brings his prophecy. So just a very quick overview. Around about 1000 BC, David came to the throne of Israel. 80 years later, the nation was divided into the northern kingdom, called Israel from there on out, or often Ephraim because that was the larger tribe, and the southern kingdom, Judah, because that was the main tribe. And this, you will remember, came about because of Solomon's son Rehoboam's arrogance and folly. 200 years later, 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the then big empire of the world, Assyria, because of its idolatry and desertion of the Lord, despite Elijah and Elijah's ministry and so forth. And the southern kingdom didn't learn the lesson. So 120 years later, 605 thereabouts, the southern kingdom was taken into exile in Babylon for the same reason. 70 years later, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, around 536, Cyrus the Persian took over the Babylonian Empire and sent Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, with 43,000 other Jewish exiles with him, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple and to reinstitute the worship of Jehovah. Eventually, a man by the name of Darius came to the throne. Cyrus died, however, 2 years later. And there was a lot of opposition among the Samaritans just around Jerusalem to the rebuilding of the temple. And they managed to get the Cyrus's successor to halt the work on the building of the temple. At any rate, a man by the name of Darius eventually came to the throne, and God sent Haggai in 520 to encourage the people to begin the work again. So that was 16 years after the original exiles had returned. If we boil this prophecy of Haggai down to its essential message, the message is this: seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Since the people had gone back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple, they had experienced some real discouragements. They had been sent back by Cyrus with the express purpose and command, even of this pagan king, to rebuild the temple. But that was obviously not shared by the whole Babylonian establishment. So when Cyrus died, the work was halted after only 2 years. And perhaps the exiles might even have wondered that even though Cyrus had commanded it, maybe it is not actually the Lord's will. Or they might even have begun to think how it was with David. For David also wanted to build the temple. But God sent the prophet Nathan to him, telling him that while it was good that it was in his heart, he was not the man. And after all, Ezekiel had promised that when the new temple was rebuilt, it would be a wonderful, magnificent temple, not some little thing that would be all that these few people could accomplish. Well, brothers and sisters, not a lot has changed in the world. There are always reasons for us to be discouraged in the work of the Lord, in our what we call private lives and in our church life. And we can find these reasons easily. But God has something to say about them. And I want to say it under three quotations from Scripture. The final one comes out of the text. The other two sort of sum up what's going on in the people's minds. And the first thing is this. We might say, there is a lion in the street. You will recognize that as one of the Proverbs of Solomon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, verse 2, that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not yet come. Why did God not say, my people say this? Could it be perhaps because when we say the time is not right to be about the Lord's business, we may be called into question whether we really are the Lord's people? Perhaps we need to think about that. If we are too busy to serve the Lord, who is the creator of all, whom we claim to be our Savior, can we really be at heart the Lord's people? There comes a time, brothers and sisters, when we have to grow up and we have to put discouragement aside. We have to harden up and get on with life and with the job, whatever it happens to be. After all, didn't Jesus tell us in the New Testament to count the cost? That there would be troubles in this life, that it is only by tribulation we will enter the kingdom. But the people were not just discouraged. There is more to it. More to it of such a nature that called into question the genuineness of the plea that they were discouraged. You say, says Haggai, speaking on behalf of the Lord, now is not the time to build the Lord's house. Well, how come it is time to build your own then? He says, verse 4. Is it a time for you to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? The discouragement was genuine enough once. Even though we are to expect discouragement in this life and in this world. But they had allowed the discouragement to become an excuse for their own selfish desires. And how different they were from David, their great ancestor. For all his sin, and it was serious and all very well known, David loved the Lord, and he strived to serve the Lord. David had said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just before God gave him that wonderful covenant that we sang of in Psalm 132, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And through Nathan the prophet, God told him that it was good that it was in his heart. But the Jewish people at this time were not thinking about the temple of the Lord. It seems that they'd blown up the difficulties in their minds to cover up their apathy. Now, perhaps there was nothing wrong with getting on and building their own houses while they were under the edict of Cambyses and Smerdis not to build the temple. But Smerdis had died now. That was no longer the case. And they could hardly plead that they did not have time because of work commitments or whatever, for if they had time to build their own house, could they not now turn that same time to the Lord's house? Well, you get the picture, brothers and sisters. We We can make all sorts of excuses for not being involved in the Lord's work, for not using our gifts in His service, for not even perhaps doing what is right in our own private and home lives. Proverbs talks about that. In chapter 22 and chapter 26, we read that proverb. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the street. As if it would be dangerous to go out. But the proverb says it's not because it's dangerous to go out, or even because that man is afraid, or even a coward. He's a sluggard. He's lazy. That's the real problem. But we cover it up with other excuses sometimes. And so here were the Jews in 520 BC. They had their excuses available as we have ours in 2019, almost exactly 2,500 years later. And so Haggai says, people, consider your ways, and so must we. Are our reasons just excuses for our laziness or our preoccupation with our own affairs? How may we know whether our reason is genuine or just an excuse? Well, I want to make a suggestion with care. Is the second half of Jesus' saying appropriate to us? Are all these things added to us? When God sent Israel into the promised land under Joshua 1,000 years before, He did so with the promises of blessing for obedience and discipline, even curses for disobedience. He gave them the law that we read, it may go well with you, that you may prosper, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you. He promised He would bless them in the field and in their flocks and in their herds and in the womb. He promised that 10 of them would put to flight 100 and 100, 1,000 of their enemies. But the fact was, only 90 years ago, it was they who had been defeated and taken into slavery. They had been put to flight by their enemies. And now, after God has so graciously brought them back into the land, how were things with them? You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. After it, just experiencing this terrible judgment of the exile, the reasons for which are very well known, their sin. And when they experienced these hardships and disappointments again, why did they not think, what might be the cause? For the reason was that the Lord had done it. Verse 9, you look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, and so forth. Some of those disappointments sound familiar, don't they? We can all experience them in different ways. Now, I said we had to speak about this matter with care. There can be all sorts of reasons why things do not go well with us and why we, the Lord's people, may experience hardships and difficulties. That was so in the Old Testament, and it is still so in the New. So let's think about this for a few moments. What are the possible causes of hardships and disappointments for believers in this life? Well, first off, since Adam, we live in a world where sin has done its damage. And that damage is working itself out in the life of the world. Pain in childbirth, weeds and pests and diseases in agriculture, and generally earning our living by the sweat of our brow. In nature, we see floods and earthquakes and droughts and tidal waves and sickness and so forth. Simply put, we don't live in Eden anymore. And believers are not spared back. So that's the first thing we need to always remember. As well as that, and perhaps connected with it, is what I call the Job factor. Job, you remember, was righteous in all his ways, turning away from evil, yet he suffered greatly. And it is very likely that Job never ever knew the reason. But we are told that it had to do with the angelic world. God had a lesson to teach Satan, and it involved Job suffering greatly for no fault of his own. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, the Lord may be doing things with us for higher purposes, which we may never know in this life. And so we always need to be very careful, very slow to judge. It could, of course, be for another reason that we are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. Jesus said that that would be our lot. Then it may be that we are not really the Lord's at all, and the Lord is judging us. Jesus warned us about that in John chapter 15. We might appear to be branches in his vine, but if we do not bear the fruit of righteousness and justice and obedience, he'll cut us off. Or maybe we are truly the Lord's and the Lord is disciplining us. And this can come in two ways. We might actually be very conscientious, producing the fruit of righteousness and justice and obedience. And the Lord is so pleased with us that he prunes us so that we might produce more. John 15. On the other hand, it may be that we are truly the Lord's, but we are not obedient in some significant way. And the Lord is disciplining us to bring us back to a greater faithfulness. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This is how we ought to think what was going on in Haggai's day in Jerusalem in 520 BC. And so for all of these sorts of reasons, brothers and sisters, we may experience disappointment and setbacks and suffering in this life. All are genuine possibilities. And they may have nothing to do with us. It may be nothing to do with our sin or our slackness or anything at all. But how often do we think about our disappointments and then, as Haggai exhorts us, consider our ways? We work hard and the money never goes far enough. It seems like we put our money into a purse with holes. Even our garden, you know, which we plant to help the budget, doesn't do well. We look for much, but it comes to so little. We seem to be disappointed in all sorts of ways. In friendships, maybe. In our work life, in our work in the church, in our home and family life, in our children. Can I speak about this latter for a little? Because this really gets to the heart, doesn't it? Our children. We always must leave room for the Lord's sovereign election. Even within the covenant, there was an Ishmael in Abraham's family, and there was an Esau in Isaac's family. But when many children in a family go astray, maybe we need to start looking at ourselves. with care. I've seen the most godly people struggle often right through life. But that is the point. They did struggle and they were plainly godly. Well, in whatever way and in whatever aspect of life things are not going well for us, how often do we look at our lives and ask the question, well, am I godly? Am I producing the fruit of righteousness and justice and obedience that Jesus spoke of in John 15? We are reluctant to ask these questions, brothers and sisters, and we mustn't be. Consider your ways, says the Lord through Haggai. For it's true, isn't it, that far too much it is the case that the Lord's house lies desolate in our lives while we are very busy with our own. Maybe literally or figuratively. Seeking the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness does not come first in our lives, but we're very busy building our own little empires and getting on in the world. Maybe there are parents here, and I do not know you, so I am speaking generally, seeking only to bring you the word of God. Maybe there are parents here who are worried about their children. How much interest do you show in the things of the Lord? Now, I'm not saying you're living a rank, ungodly life, partying, womanizing, doing shonky business deals, embezzling your employer's funds. I'm saying nothing like that. But Jesus did not just come to make us believers. He didn't just come to make us moral and that we fulfill, you know, the last six commandments. He didn't come that we fulfill basic requirements. He came that we might love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. He came to make us children of his kingdom and servants of his kingdom. Excuse me. He calls us to seek his Father's righteousness and kingdom. And yes, we do that in all sorts of ways, including being the very best we can in our secular calling. But we cannot do that and leave the very engine room of the kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to run itself or to a poor second or third place in our life. Let me ask you, is appearing at church once a Sunday, say 40 Sundays of the year, really seeking the kingdom of God? Really being about our Father's business, as Jesus was? I want to plead with you, fathers and mothers, and maybe especially fathers, and even the world has woken up. The only thing we can take to heaven is our children. And we all want that. And in the normal course of events, where both father and mother profess Christ, and your involvement in church life, in the life of the real family of which you claim to be a member, amounts to once a Sunday, 40 Sundays of the year, and maybe a perfunctory Bible reading once in a while, however upright your life might otherwise be, it ain't going to happen. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pleading with you in this, for in my, let's say, 55 years of being able to observe it, I've seen it too many times. And some Christian parents, fathers especially, need to wake up and look around. What are the families in this church or among any group of Christians you like to look at like in which the majority of children grow up to know and love the Lord and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What are those families like? How do those parents operate? What is their involvement in the life of the church? I don't want to harangue you, but this comes from my heart. I see children go astray from the Lord, and it upsets me, and it upsets you too. And I hope we all still pray for those ones who have wandered away from the Lord, or even worse, rejected. And we can't account for them all on a human level. One, because God is sovereign and he chooses one and passes over another at times, and for that we have no explanation. But some come from good and very conscientious homes and parents. But there are other times, brothers and sisters, when I see the slackness in parents. Even when the children are young and one can almost predict what's going to happen, that's a horrible thing to say. But I've seen it too often. And this is what Haggai is teaching us here this morning. And with Jesus, we must be about our Father's business. When the Lord's house lies desolate in our hearts and our lives, while we are very busy with our own private affairs and our lives and our advancement, the Lord will bring drought somewhere. Psalmist says, Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to be a big man in the tents of wickedness. Brothers and sisters, we need to be busy in the work of the Lord, not to the neglect of our children, but by implanting and modeling the truths and the life of the gospel in our children first, and as we serve him in his church. And so Haggai goes on in verse 8, and he says, thirdly, go up, rebuild, that I may be pleased and glorified. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, from what I've already said, I'm sure you get the point. Let us be doing all we can to build the Lord's house, that the Lord may be pleased and glorified. Even as God could say of his own Son in this life, as he sought to fulfill all righteousness and be about his Father's business, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what was the result when Haggai exhorted the people to do this? Then the leaders and the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, and thus they showed reverence for the Lord, verse 12. And then Haggai, as charged by the Lord, declared, I am with you, declares the Lord. That is the great basic promise of God throughout the whole Bible. I will be a God to you, God said to Abraham. When you go through the fire, when you go through the waters, I will be with you, said Isaiah 43. And his name shall be Emmanuel, which is to say, God with us, said the angel to Mary. And what can be greater than having the Lord of all the earth, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, with us, walking alongside us, going with us in all our ways, helping us in all our decisions? Well, I can't think of anything, except perhaps verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So what are we going to do, people of God? We've heard Haggai's message, first bit. We've seen that it's just as irrelevant in 2019 as it was in 520 BC. Are we going to be hearers of the word only, or are we going to be doers also? Are we going to work out in our lives what the Lord is striving to work in our hearts? Or is the gospel not really in our hearts at all? Come, people of God, let's not be caught up with the affairs of this world more than is necessary. It's self-defeating anyway. These people got little out of this world just because they were putting everything into it. Let us give ourselves more than we do to spiritual things, things of the kingdom of the Lord, building it into the hearts of our children, into the church. And all these other things, says Jesus, at least so far as they are necessary and good for us and in accord with God's sovereignty, will be added unto us. Even better, we'll be absolutely certain to receive and rejoice in spiritual blessings more and more, guaranteed. Them that honour me, I will honour, says the Lord. If we reverence the Lord, if we strive to obey the Lord, he will be pleased and glorified. And as it was with Jesus, we too will receive an eternal reward that will never perish and never be taken away.